Okay, we're picking up now on the second hour, and we'll cover Amos chapter 3. One of the things about going through a study like this, like any study of the Bible, is to orient to the time in which the author writes. We want to understand who the author is, what language did he speak, where did he live geographically, what was going on culturally. What are the issues that he's addressing? And when you're reading something like this, it's very much akin to listening to one side of a phone conversation. And you're trying to extract or, you know, extrapolate certain bits of information to pick up, well, what's going on the other side. But whenever we study a passage like this, and it's something that my brain always goes towards, is I want to understand who's the author, who's the audience. Are there any specific words or phrases that are significant that we need to stop and look at, to focus on? Because we want to understand the passage historically. We want to understand it culturally, linguistically. We want to understand it theologically. And then once we understand it from the time and the culture within which it was written, then we want to bridge it over to our day and say, well, what does it mean to us? And as I've mentioned before, that when one studies hermeneutics, which is the science and the art of interpretation, that asking the question, what does it mean to me, is a valid question, but it should always, always, always be the last question. We should always try to understand who's the author, who's the audience, and what's going on. And so whenever we walk away from a lesson, we want to ask the question, do I understand the passage better historically? Do I understand the geography, the surrounding people groups? Do I understand it better linguistically, theologically, So we always want to ask those questions because, to walk away from the lesson, you want to walk away with understanding. Okay, so now we're picking up in Amos chapter 3. And Amos chapters 3, 4, and 5 are a series of oracles or messages. Some have even labeled them as sermons. And you see a pattern here. Matter of fact, if you look at Amos chapter 3, verse 1, it starts off with, hear this word. Well, if you go over to Amos chapter 4, verse 1, it says, hear this word. And then Amos chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word. And so what we're given in Amos chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 is a series of three oracles or messages that the prophet is going to deliver. When we look at chapters 7 through 9, we're going to see a series of five visions that the prophet has. And of course, we covered all this in the introduction, but I'm just trying to cover this as we go through so that we can follow the pattern of what's going on in the writing of the text. So now, after Amos, you can tell I'm tired, I'm starting to lose my words here. After Amos had covered some of the particular sins mentioned in chapter 2, he's now going to deliver this oracle here. And he starts off, he says, hear this word, which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel. And so this is not just the word of Amos. This is, in fact, the word of God. And so he's now speaking forth the word of the Lord. And you see that pattern. A prophet spoke, would start off with that typical phrase, thus saith the Lord, such that what was being communicated was understood that this is not the words of the prophet, but it is in fact the word of God. And so he starts off, he says, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel. And the sons of Israel, remember that they are a special people of God. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, and we studied Exodus some years ago, and Exodus 19 is the chapter in the Old Testament in which Israel enters into a covenant relationship with God. Now, they broke the covenant in short order. You can read that in Exodus 32, where they were worshiping the golden calf that Aaron, of all people, built and said, here's your God, O Israel, worship. And Moses is up on the mountain, getting the law of God. And God says, hey, Moses, your people down there, messing up. And anyway, but say what?
I said yes.
Oh, yeah. Okay. So in Exodus 19, you have them entering into the covenant here, the contract. In Exodus 19:1, it says, "In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai." So here they've been liberated by God from the slavery and the oppression of Egypt. Verse 2, "When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. So Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to the sons of Israel.'" So notice that sons of Israel language here, because that's what he's calling them here, this sons of Israel. So this is language here that is covenant language. Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my berith, my covenant, my contract, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." But here he's singling them out as a special possession into a special relationship. Verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation set apart unto God. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Untested statement. And like Peter, they didn't fail just three times. They failed many times. Now, there were some great leaders in Israel, and they had some great moments when the nation were walking with the Lord. But by and large, the bulk of Israel's history is that of failure and that of idolatry over and over and over again. But nonetheless, they agree to obey the Lord. They agree to follow him, to enter into a covenant relationship with him. But at this point, they enter into that special status of being God's special people, a holy nation. And so when Amos starts talking here, again, this is covenant language. So hear this word, "which the Lord," and notice that the word "Lord" is all in caps. And when it's all in caps, it tells you that it's translating the name, the tetragrammaton, the four letters that make up the name of God, Yod, He, Vav, He, or we understand it as Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. It was the name that he used to sign the contract, as it were. "Which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt." And he keeps mentioning that. Because again, he's trying to get them to think in terms of their heritage. He's trying to get them to think in terms of their origin, where they came from. Remember your history. Remember your slavery. Remember your poverty. Remember your helplessness and how I brought you up to this place. Remember my sovereignty, my love, my grace, my goodness. Don't forget that. And so he keeps bringing that up. And then he says in verse 2, "You only have I chosen." And the word "chosen" here, translated by the NASB translators, is the Hebrew word yada, and it's literally the word "to know." "You only have I known." Does anybody have a different translation?
Recognized in a special way.
What translation is that?
Well, it's a note from the Net Bible.
Oh, a note from the Net Bible. Recognized in a special way. That is what yada means. It means to know intimately. Like two people know each other in a special relationship, like a husband and a wife or a parent and a child. It's a special knowing. It's a relational knowing. So when he says, "You only have I chosen or known in a special way among all the families of the earth." And so what he's saying here is that he is in a special relationship with them and they with him. And then he says, "Therefore I will punish you for all of your iniquities." So their special relationship and knowledge meant that they were held to a higher standard. Remember, and that's what I mentioned the first hour, that if you think about anything to take away from tonight, that is that to him who much is given, Much is required. In fact, let's go over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I mean, we can think about a lot of things tonight, but really that's kind of the takeaway. Especially if we're in a relationship with the Lord. And this is found several places in the Gospels, but I just chose this one because it communicates the idea. But Luke 12:47 and 48. And notice what he says here. And that slave who knew his master's will, and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive what?
Many
lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. So in one sense, it's one of those things where you can't live what you don't know. And knowledge of God's word precedes living God's will. And so you have to know it in order to live it. But knowing it means you're also responsible for it. And so to know it and to violate it puts you in a special category because you know better. And because you are in a special relationship with the Lord and you have blessings and assets that the unbeliever does not have, it means you not only have the knowledge, but the ability to walk in a way that they do not. And so it calls you to a higher standard. It raises the bar for you. More is expected of you, not less. And so when he's talking about disciplining them for their iniquities, it has to do with the fact that they were God's special people, that he knew them in a special way, and that they were the recipients and the caretakers of his special revelation. And so whereas they should have modeled goodness and graciousness and mercy and righteousness, they did just the opposite. And so he's holding them to account for it. And remember, we spent a whole night. In fact, it was a night here. We spent 2 hours going through Deuteronomy 28. And Deuteronomy 28 serves as the backdrop for everything you read about Israel. I mean, literally, everything you read about Israel's history, Deuteronomy 28 tells you what to expect. Because in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14, you have the blessings. And God says, if you obey me, I will bless you. You'll have the fruit of the womb, fruit of the land, you'll be prosperous in your community. I mean, it was a very tangible prosperity, a very concrete material prosperity. You'll defeat your enemies who come against you. But if you disobey, and you read verses 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 68, all the way through, if you disobey me, if you turn away, if you disobey my commands, then every area that I blessed you in, you'll be cursed in. And we saw that very specifically laid out when we went through the book of Hosea, and we saw it again in the book of Joel, and we're seeing it again here. It serves as that guide, that template that tells us what God is doing and why he's doing it and why he's just in doing it. Because they have entered into that contract relationship where certain things were stipulated. Blessing and cursings were predicated on obedience or disobedience. And they said, we'll obey. We'll enter into that covenant with you, God. And it wasn't just for them. It was for all of their children. It became one of those things that to be an Israelite meant that you were born into that covenant community. And therefore, you were held to a higher standard. You were held to that. Because you were in that special relationship with God and you were the recipients of God's special revelation. Now, in talking about his judging them, disciplining them, Amos sets forth a series of questions that really would be answered negatively. But what he's doing is in the series of questions that he's setting forth here, is he's showing that one thing follows another. And what he's ultimately getting at in these series of questions is that the judgment is following your disobedience. In other words, the judgment that is coming upon you is naturally following your disobedience to the relationship. And so he sets up a series of things that move from something innocent and innocuous to something that is severe. And so you see as the questions progress, they move from the innocuous up to the severe. So he says, do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? And the idea is that walking together follows an agreement. Verse 4, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? In other words, the roar follows the spotting of the prey. And the idea is that when the prey all of a sudden hears the roar, they freeze. And then the lion, you know, goes into attack mode. Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? And so the growl follows the capture of the prey. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? So a trapped bird follows when it goes for the bait. Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? And again, the idea is that a trapped animal follows when an animal steps into it. Although I couldn't help but think of today's modern mouse traps, and if Amos had been around today, you know, because those things just seem to spring up spontaneously, usually with my finger in it. But again, he says, does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? Verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? So the trembling follows, the trembling people follows the trumpet sound for an attack. And then he finishes up here. He says, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? And the idea is that disaster follows the Lord's decision to judge. Disaster follows the Lord's decision to judge. Go with me over to Isaiah chapter 45. And there's a number of verses we could look at, but really I think Isaiah 45 really captures it. Isaiah 45. And let me read verses 5 through 7. I've got verse 7 there, but let me back up and put a little more context to that. He says in Isaiah 45:7, and this is God speaking, he says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then he says, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. So when he's describing here, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it, it ultimately puts it back upon the Lord. It says that God is the sovereign Lord. And when these calamities occur, it is because the Lord is sovereignly in control of it. And either he's causing it or he's permitting it, but it is ultimately under his sovereign plan that it occurs. And the incident with Job is no different. You think of when Job came under attack by Satan. And in Job 1:21, you know, Job falls to the ground and he worships the Lord, but he says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And then in Job chapter 2, his wife comes to him and gives him not so good advice. She says, curse God and die. You know, she says, why do you hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. He says, you speak like one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity also? Now, adversity can come for one of two reasons. It can come, in Job's case, as a way of showing that he is, in fact, a man of integrity. And as we read through the life of Job, we realize that he didn't have integrity in his soul. That whereas everybody else would curse God, he wouldn't. That his relationship with God was greater than whether God blessed him or sent adversity his way. But he knew both came from the hand of God. And adversity for us as growing believers can serve as a vehicle to help expedite our spiritual growth. Suffering can be used to help bring us to the place of maturity that God ultimately wants us to be, in which he takes us through the furnace of affliction to burn away those character flaws that he's trying to remove so that those golden qualities of good character remain. And we think of even people who go to the gym and work out. People who go to the gym and work out, they inflict pain upon themselves to develop their body physically. They welcome the pain. Well, God sends us to the gym every time he sends suffering in our life. Whether it's whatever the form of suffering is, whether it's people suffering or financial suffering or health or whatever it happens to be, it's him putting us in that furnace of affliction again to develop our character. And as growing believers, we can welcome that. We can embrace that. We can say, all right, God, you're sending me to the gym today. Here we go. You know, going to go work out. We're going to burn off all that flab. Well, I feel terrible, but we're working out. You know what I'm talking about, right? So no pain, no gain, right? And so suffering can serve that purpose. But that's for the maturing believer. That's for the person who wants to develop, who wants to grow, who is concerned more with their Christian character than their creaturely comforts. You know, as I've used the phrase before, that you want to grow up. And so you say, well, this is not comfortable. In fact, it's quite uncomfortable, but I'm willing to embrace this and even celebrate this if it means that in the end I'm going to be more developed, in this case, spiritually. But suffering, and when God sends calamity or disaster, it can also serve the end of trying to humble or trying to produce in somebody that quality that puts them in the position to be teachable. And I think of Paul's thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, where God sends him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. We don't know what it was, but we know that it caused him great discomfort. And he prayed to God 3 times to take it away, which we all do in some situations. We say, okay, God, I don't like this thorn in the flesh. I don't like this discomfort that you've put in my life. And I pray, God, take it away, take it away, take it away. I'm dealing with some adversity right now. I'm going through some people tests, and I prayed for God to take it away. But I realize that what he does not remove, he intends for me to deal with. And so then, when he came to God and said, take it away, God said, in fact, no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And God sent this suffering into the life of Paul to expose his weakness, because it was in the weakness that Paul kept coming back to God. And in effect, God was saying, why am I going to take away this thing that keeps you close to me? Why am I going to take away this thing that keeps you humble? You don't like the suffering, but the very thing you don't like is the very thing that keeps you effective, because it keeps you coming back to me, and I will give you the strength and the grace to sustain you in that situation and to produce in you the humility necessary to make you an effective person. And so then Paul says, okay, well, God, then I'll welcome my suffering. You know, I'll count it all joy when I encounter various trials and tribulations and everything else. And so he embraces that. And so it can produce that. But then there's times where God can send calamity for judgment. And I think that's what we see going on here in Amos, that he's putting forth this issue of judgment. And just like there's a cause and effect to things, just like a trap doesn't spring unless, you know, an animal falls into it, so the calamity that God is going to bring upon Israel is because God is going to bring it because they have broken the covenant agreement. And so you can see where God here is dispensing this calamity for judgment purposes. For judgment purposes. And so again, going back to that last part, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? And then in verse 7, surely the Lord God... This is one of those rare times where Yahweh is not translated with all capital letters, L-O-R-D. It's rare. It doesn't happen very often. But here, notice that God is all in capital letters. And when you see it all in capital letters there, again, it's the proper name of God. It's Yahweh. And it's literally Lord God would be Adonai, Yahweh. And Adonai emphasizes his sovereignty. He's not just Yahweh, he is the sovereign Lord, is the way we might think about that. So surely the Lord God, and this is part of his goodness, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. And you have examples of that. And by the way, his servants, the prophets, you see that language throughout. Go with me, we'll look at just a few places. Go with me over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7:25. We'll look at 2 verses in Jeremiah. There's 2 Kings 7:13, which says the same thing. But this idea that the prophets were God's servants, that the prophets were God's servants, 7:25. He says, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Verse 26, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did more evil than their fathers. So, but when the prophets go forth, they're called the servants of the Lord because they're doing his will. And a servant, in one sense, is one who surrenders his will to do the will of another. And in Jeremiah 25, verses 4 through 7, He says, and the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again. But you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, and this is what they'll tell, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord your God has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. They were their own worst enemies in this regard. But again, you notice the point is that when God sends his servants, the prophets, it was to reveal his will. So he says from Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. And then in verse 8, he's talking about the content of what is revealed. A lion, and this would be God, has roared. Who, and the who here would be sinful Israel, who will not fear? The Lord God, and there it's Adonai Yahweh again, the Lord God has spoken, and this would be through his prophets and revealed his judgment, who can but prophesy? So when God speaks, the prophet must speak. And while we're in Jeremiah, go back to Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. This was the passage I mentioned earlier. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 8, and you see what's going on internally here with the prophet. He says, for each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. But for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. He comes with a message of judgment, and he keeps being met with fierce opposition. In fact, Jeremiah was beat up, thrown in a hole. He was really hated. And his message kept falling on negative ears. In fact, Jeremiah 25:3, he says, for 23 years I preached the word of the Lord to you, and you would not listen. Think about that. To be faithful to the word of the Lord and to preach the word of the Lord for 23 years to an audience that is negative all the time, how do you stay that? How do you stay that? I mean, you know, when you preach, you like people to be positive. Even if the message is hard, if it's heavy, it's just, you want people to at least be receptive. But man, he stayed the course. But notice in verse 9, Jeremiah 20, verse 9, but if I say, and here he's talking to himself, but if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, that is, in other words, as a prophet, if I'm not going to, because it's resulted in all this conflict in my life, but if I say to myself I'm not going to speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I can't endure it. So the prophet was under so much stress internally that even if he wanted to be silent, he can't. And so when Amos makes the comment here, he says, so the Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? I mean, Amos is under compulsion here. He must speak. And so when the Lord called him from his hometown from Tekoa and calls him up to prophesy to the northern kingdom. Even though Amaziah, this false priest from Bethel, tells him, look, go home to Judah and shut up. Stop prophesying to Israel. He's like, I can't do that. Sorry. I mean, he didn't say sorry, but, you know, he tells him he can't do it. Verse 9. Now, this one's interesting, too, because in verse 9 he says, proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt. Ashdod and Egypt were pagan peoples, governed by pagan values. And yet God is telling them, he says, proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt. And these were cities, understand that these were cities where injustice was very common. So whereas the Israelites should have been a city and a place where justice occurs, God calls for these pagan nations and he says to them, and see the great tumults within her. Well, let me not get at myself. He says, and say to them, that is to the citadels in Ashdod and in Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. In other words, you Gentiles, where injustice is common, go up to the top of Samaria and overlook Israel and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. God is here calling these pagan Gentiles to come up and to look over Israel and look at just how bad they have become. Now that's bad. When you have the Gentiles, where this is common, where they go and they're called to look upon God's people, where it's even worse, this is, again, a form of judgment upon them. And it shows just how far they've gone. And so he's telling them to go and to look upon the sin of Israel. Verse 10, "But they," that is the Israelites, "do not know how to do what is right." They've come to the place where they have so shut out the word of God that they don't even know how to do right anymore. And so their ignorance defaults to wrongdoing. Their ignorance defaults to wrongdoing, declares the Lord. So he says, they don't even know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. These who hoard, and remember, they were trying to hoard up wealth. They were selling the poor, the needy, the righteous. So he says, declares the Lord, these who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadel. So they hoard it up like a treasure. And what they're hoarding up is violence and devastation within their citadels. And citadels here, we think of it normally in the English sense of a fortress, but here it was really just a big house, is probably the better idea. Verse 11, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy," and this would be an enemy directed by God, "even one surrounding the land," I would take this to be the Assyrians, "will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted." In other words, God's going to send an enemy that's going to destroy them and take all their prized possessions. Verse 12, I wrestled with. I wrestled with verse 12. I probably wrestled with that verse for 2 or 3 days, trying to piece it together in my mind, because it's a difficult verse. But I think I got it figured out. So verse 12 says, "Thus says the Lord, just as a shepherd snatches the lion's mouth from the lion's mouth, a couple of legs and a piece of an ear." Because if a shepherd lost a sheep, and let's say it wasn't his sheep, well, he was asked to go and give an account for it, that it was to his advantage to go and to retrieve limbs and pieces, a piece of an ear and a piece of a leg, that he could bring back to the owner and say, "See, lion got it." Okay, so he says here that just as a shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, that is remnants of a life, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria, and this would be after the Lord is done tearing them to pieces, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away by an invader. And what will they take with them? Well, they'll take with them the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. In other words, they'll be snatched away with remnants of a former life. So the things that they valued, literally when they're taken away, it'll be like the things that they're clinging on to when somebody's pulling them out of their home. A piece of the bed will break off. A corner of a couch will be the only thing left in their grip when they're taken away. So quite a vivid picture here. And of course, God is the one who's going to tear them to pieces. Verse 13, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob." And this Jacob here is a reference to Israel. So testify against the house of Jacob. This is almost language of a courtroom in which you're calling for this testimony to be given. "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God." There's that Adonai Yahweh again. We've seen it three times so far in this passage, and I've given it to you here in the Hebrew. And it emphasizes his sovereignty. Declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. The God of hosts is literally, he's the God of the armies, is what that means. And so he's the one who commands armies. Not only the armies of his people, but the armies of nations, of other pagan nations. We see where he raised up the Assyrians to come and to destroy the 10 northern tribes, and that occurred in 722 BC. And then he raised up the Babylonians to come and destroy the southern tribes of Judah, and that occurred in 586 BC. And so here he's called the Lord of hosts, the God of hosts. Verse 14, "For on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions..." I will also punish the altars of Bethel. Now, the altars of Bethel, I think, are these places of pagan calf worship that's being described here. I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. These altars had these little horns, these little corner pieces that would stand up, and they were used to hold the sacrifice on there to keep it from rolling off. So it was like these little pointy pieces, what they called the horns of the altar. And the horns of the altar became something that people would come and they would grab hold of if they were seeking sanctuary. And so the idea is that if you break off the horns of the altar, then the altar doesn't become a place where you can run and seek sanctuary. In other words, God is saying there's no place of refuge for you to flee, is the idea. So he says the horns of the altar will be cut off and they will fall to the ground. So they will not be available to claim asylum, is what it is. Verse 15, I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. Now those who have a winter house and a summer house, again, speaks of their opulence, how much wealth they had accumulated. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end. So the luxurious homes that they had built with unjust gains will be destroyed. And then he closes out, declares the Lord. And that last clause, declares the Lord, means that it is certain it will come to pass. So let's read the summary and then take up some questions and comments if we have any. So Amos chapter 3 opens with the first of three oracles against the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And God identifies himself as the one who rescued them from Egypt and entered into a special relationship with them. As a result of their special relationship with the Lord, Israel was held to a higher standard of behavior than the surrounding nations. And when they failed, he would punish them more severely. God sets forth a series of questions that point to an event that naturally follows a previous action. And the events move from the harmless, that is two men walking together, to the destructive, calamity on a city. Amos reveals two people do not walk together unless they have an agreement. A lion does not roar unless he's seen his prey. A young lion does not growl except he's captured something. A bird is not drawn into a trap unless there's a bait in it. A trap does not spring without something to trigger it. And the people of a city are calm unless a warning trumpet is blown. And a calamity does not fall on a city unless the Lord does it. But calamity does not happen to God's people, Israel, without his first warning them first through his servants, the prophets. Amos reveals that God's judgment is coming. For a lion has roared, and who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? As God's people who possess God's special revelation, Israel should have walked with God and modeled excellent behavior among the Gentiles. But instead, God calls the pagan people of Ashdod in Egypt to come and to look at the acts of violence and oppressive deeds going on in Israel, declaring of Israel, they do not know how to do what is right, and these who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. God then pronounces judgment upon Israel, stating, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. This most likely refers to the Assyrians who would destroy the northern kingdom in 722 BC. As an illustration of Israel's destruction, God refers to the shepherd who retrieves limbs and pieces of a lamb that is attacked and consumed by a lion to Israel, who compares it to Israel, who will be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. That is, Israel's destruction will be so severe they will only be left with remnants of their former life of luxury. Describing their judgment in solemn language, God promises to destroy their places of pagan worship, which they regard as places of refuge. Finally, the Lord declares, I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end. In this way, God would judge them for the wealth they'd obtained unjustly, which was used for extravagant and selfish living. I put a last comment in here about our own country, because I think it's appropriate. Though America is not a theocratic nation, we are a country that has been blessed with God's Word, which informs us of the nature and character of God and the moral behavior He expects from those who know Him. Certainly, we would be remiss to ignore God's message through Amos that God's people must be just, loving, gracious, and open-handed toward the poor and the helpless in society. Do we feel like we understand Amos chapter 3 a little bit better, having worked through it carefully? Okay. Any questions over this? I personally do not give to people who have their open hand on a street corner. I work with an officer. I serve on the Adult Protective Services Community Board for the city of for Tarrant County. And one of the guys that I work with is an officer, Mike Kuzinka, who is a police officer whose special duty is working with the poor and the homeless. And he's over off of Lancaster, where there's Union Gospel Mission and the Presbyterian Night Shelter and the Salvation Army. And he has said, in fact, I listened to a presentation of his just a month ago, and he passes out these little cards that has resource information on there. He says there is such an abundance of resources to meet their needs with regard to shelter, food, clothing, medical needs. And he says when he meets them, he gives them the little card. It's a little pamphlet, and you can order it. You can get them from Fort Worth PD, and I think most cities have them, but he passes them out quite liberally. But it has a list of resources, and he gives it out. He says in his 19 years, he's coming into 20 years now of doing this, he says in his nearly two decades of experience of working with the homeless, he says what they do is they get their needs met through the shelter, the food, the clothing, at the shelters and other nonprofit organizations in the community that help. But then they will pay for their cigarettes and their beer and or their drugs many times through the money that is given to them through people who give, albeit with good motive, with good intention, who give the money to them. And he has seen this. And I can personally tell you, as somebody who was homeless for several weeks, almost 6 weeks, and having lived at the Salvation Army for 2 weeks on two separate occasions, I can tell you that I have seen many people who get their money go and use it for the alcohol and for the drugs. And it does happen. Now, does it mean it happens in every case? The answer is no. There are people who do get it and they will go and use it for food, but many times it's not. So they want to get the extra money to satisfy a desire, an addiction, whether it's cigarettes or something else. Now, everybody has a different mindset about that. I generally will not. Now, do I make exceptions? Yes, I do. A while back, Sharon and I was passing through Louisiana, and some lady came up to me, and I was pumping gas, and she looked pretty sad. And she came up to me, and I could tell she was embarrassed, and she said, "Sir, I hate to even ask you. I'm embarrassed." She said, and her whole body just exuded this embarrassment. She said, "But I really don't have any money, and I'm desperate, you know." And she didn't say what it was for, but she said, "But can you spare a few dollars?" And I think I had a fiver on me, and I just said, "Here you go." And she took it. And I, on another occasion a few years ago, I was out delivering meals for Meals on Wheels, and a lady comes walking down the street, and she says, "Sir, I hate to ask, but can you spare?" And I think I gave her $7 or $8 or something, and she took it, and thank you. So are there occasions where I do it? Absolutely. But generally, people on the corner, I won't. Now, there's ways that you can give. I mean, if you want to give to meet a need, I mean, you can come up with these little prepackaged bags that you can put in there, a candy bar, a granola bar, a sandwich, maybe a $5 McDonald's gift card or something. I mean, you can do stuff that they can't in turn, ideally, turn around and use for
negative.
Right, yeah. And so if you want to come up with prepackaged stuff that you can pass out that you feel would really meet the need, I mean, if they've got a sign that says, "I'm hungry," well, here's some food. You know, you can do that. I don't fault people who give money. I just, having come out of that and my little bit of experience with that and working with Officer Kuzinka and him, you know, telling that time and time again, I'm reluctant to want to give directly. Generally, what I will do is I will give to a charity that I hold in high regard. I give to Meals on Wheels. I believe in what they do. But I've given to other charities. You know, I've given to churches. And I've given to people directly. I mean, if somebody comes and says, hey, I can't pay a bill. I mean, we doled out $300 recently on a lady who couldn't pay her rent. And she's desperate. So we just said, here, it's a gift. You know? And if I think the need is true and the person is true, yeah, give it. Be open-handed. Don't be stingy. Be open-handed. Give graciously. But give wisely is how I would qualify that. So.